Right, I'm actually excited about this passage this morning, but I want to start off by just asking, where are your emotions at? All right, how do you feel about your emotions? What's your favorite emotion? All right, if you look back over your week, your month, imagine a time when you've been just like, oh, I'm just filled with these pleasurable, wonderful emotions. What did that time look like? But also, what's a time when you experienced some very negative emotions, right? That you were just filled with, like, I'm just either anxiety or worry or pain or sadness. What did that look like? In general, what do you do with your emotions? Do you sort of like cram them down and don't let them, put them in a bottle and seal it up tight? Or do you just let them sing and just let them fly out and let everybody else deal with them however they want to? Or is it kind of like controlled release? Like, well, I'm not sure how much, what should be coming out, but I'll just give you this much. I got all this other stuff in here, but I'll show you this. This passage, I think, calls us to see that the work of redemption in Jesus is supposed to affect our emotions as well. And that it's that God is redeeming us in Christ, but part of that redemption and transformation includes our emotions. So I want to talk this morning about God's command in regard to our emotions. Really? God expects my emotions to just change? And then, yes, redemption is for our emotions too. Let me read our passage for us today, Philippians 4, 1-9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Father, I pray that you would let your good and challenging and gracious, transforming word be at work amongst us. Would you give us a full measure of your spirit to hear it well and to be open to how you would apply it to our hearts and minds? Would you please let your word sing and move with free power? Would you help me not to hold it back? Would you let it do all of its good work, all of your good intended work amongst us this morning? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So although this passage doesn't initially perhaps look like it's about emotions, but look at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. He gives six different nouns that are really the equivalent of honey, sweetie, dear, right? They're terms of affection that he has towards these Philippians, right? We might categorize them, my brothers is familial love, right? Love about family. Whom I love, he has a personal love for them. Whom I long for, it's a relational, desiring love for them. My joy is this emotional love that he feels towards them. My crown, like he has a confidence towards them. There's an appreciation of love in them. And then again, my beloved, personal love. It's six of these phrases just packed together. Paul is just filled with this, trying to communicate the emotions, the love that he feels for these Philippian Christians. What words do you use with those that you're closest to? What are the words, what are the short little expressions you use for those you're relationally closest to when you want to communicate love? And then we move on to verses 2 and 3. We see there's some serious conflict in this community between these two women. Notice how he repeats this. I entreat Euodia. I entreat Syntyche. Agree in the Lord. We don't know what the conflict was there, but Philippians knew what it was. And so Paul didn't need to explain what was going on here to them. But there's significant relational conflict between these two women. That kind of conflict usually either comes out of emotions that lead to the conflict, or also conflict that produces emotion. Right? If you think back to a time when you had relational conflict with someone, what are the emotions that go along with that? Pain, frustration, irritation, sadness, disappointment. You're agitated. Your expectations have been dashed. There's a lot that goes along with that. And then in verse 4 to 6, Paul does something really that kind of shocks us. Perhaps he commands our emotion. Rejoice in the Lord always. Well, you know, joy is a good thing. Yes, we should have. No, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, what if I'm just not a very joyful person? Well, Paul's commanding joy here. And then what's worse is he says, do not be anxious about anything. Right? So, you know, just don't be anxious. You know, like just find that switch. Flick it off, right? You're not supposed to be anxious. Don't do it. How are we supposed to put this into practice? Like, if you leave after the service and someone's crying on the couch there, you just come over and say, you know, rejoice. You're supposed to rejoice. I mean, you'll either get nothing or you'll get go away. So how in the world do you even deal with this? Let's go back through these again and just consider this. So, verse 1, Paul says, verse 1 is really an example of emotions transformed, right? So, Paul uses these 6 words, my brothers, I love you, I'm longing for you, my joy, my crown. Is Paul just a really lovey guy? Is he just like, I'm just so happy all the time, I just love everybody, like I don't even know you, but I love you, give me a hug, man. No, that's not Paul. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, Paul called certain people that he was worried about. He called them dogs, right? Not puppy dogs, but scavenging, violent animals, right? There's other places where Paul can be very loose with wanting people to. Paul's not just a big lovey-dovey guy, right? And if you look at the first quote. Kind of a combination of verse quotes in your bulletin, this is what Paul was like before he was a Christian. Speaking of Stephen, Paul approved of his execution by stoning. But Paul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, a term for early Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Paul says his own words, for you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Paul was a violent man, but somehow the gospel changed him so that where before he hated Christians, where he was trying to destroy them, he was feeling like my violence for them is justified. All of a sudden, in verse 1, we get this this gushy flood of various kinds of love towards these Christians in the Philippian community. Paul's an example of emotions transformed, of emotions changed in the gospel. If you look, come back to verses 2 and 3, so we've got this conflict here, but just note, this conflict is serious enough that Paul writes about it in his letter, right, which becomes scripture, which is comes down to us. So we're going to go to heaven one day, we're going to see Euodia and Syntyche, and we're like, oh, you're Euodia and Syntyche. Did you guys ever resolve that? I mean, it's like it's Christianly a public issue now. It's not like a private little conflict. We'll work it out. It was bad enough that Paul wrote it in the letter. It's like we put in announcements here. And also the third announcement, we urge that Steve and Julie would please resolve their conflicts, right? It's like making the whole thing public. And their conflict is bad enough that Paul has to ask a third party, a true companion, is probably some person in the community, to help them resolve their conflict. And so this is an example perhaps of the need for our emotions to get resolved, because we need to resolve conflicts, and we need to have our emotions, the product of those conflicts, resolved so our emotions can be changed and transformed and renewed in terms of what Jesus wants life to be like in his community. Just a brief aside, so these women are not like just occasional attenders, right? They're who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, right? These are women that are members of the community. They're leaders in the community in one form or another. And their names are in the book of life. Right? So that's a Christian term for saying they are, God has said they are mine. They are in, they have a relationship with me. For some of us, if you've been in the church for a long time, you think, oh, book of life. Yeah, I understand what that means. For others of us, it might be kind of strange, because it's like, I don't really put names in a book of anything. I mean, you sign a guest book or something. But so what does this really mean? This is one way to express God's loving, powerful work of salvation in our lives. Right? What is the Christian message? What is the gospel? It's not being good enough to try to earn God's approval so that he likes us, and maybe in the last day he'll say, yes, you can come in and be with me. No, the gospel is God reaches out to us. He chooses us personally, and he calls us to himself. And Jesus comes, and he lives a perfect life, and he dies the death that we should have died, and he rises again from the dead to conquer death for us. And all of that is so sure. It's so completely accomplished. God's desire for us is so fulfilled that he writes our names in his book of life. And so we may come to him and say, you know, God, I did a terrible job this week in following you. I just messed up terribly. And he says, I know you did, but your name is in my book. I wrote it there, and it's never, ever getting erased. Or he might come and say, you know, God, I had a great week with you this week. You know, I did quite well. You must be very pleased with me. And he said, yeah, you did pretty well. And your arrogance is doing well too. But in spite of that, your name is in my book. And nothing in all creation can ever take it out of that book. Because I wrote it there intentionally, with love, with passion, with uncontrovertible death of Jesus. So, Book of Life is just an expression of what the gospel is about. God reaching out to us in Christ and calling us to himself. And so verses 2 to 3 is really a call to emotional reconciliation. The call that God does care about where our emotions are at, and especially if they're out of sorts, especially in between us, wants them restored to the proper way. And then, rejoice in the Lord always, and do do not be anxious about anything. Command. Right? Some of us are nervous Nellies, are worrisome Wills. Right? What do you mean, just don't be anxious about anything? It's interesting. God wants to adjust our emotions. Right? He wants to change our emotions, and he wants us to expect him to be able to change them. Not manipulatively, but he wants more joy, us to experience more joy. Our joy has come up a lot of different places in this book, and Paul's laid out his life as an example of a lot of them. And it's joy in good times, and it's also joy when he's in prison with a chain around his hand and a guard watching over him and uncertainty about what comes next. God wants us to experience more joy. You might just say, well, I'm just not a very joyful person. You know, it's God wants us to experience more joy. He wants us to experience less anxiety. He wants to adjust the type of emotions we have and the volume of our emotions. Now we have different personalities, God's wired us differently. And so what this looks like is different for different people. And so I'm not saying you need to God's not going to give you some drug that just controverts your personality. He's not going to artificially crank up or crank you down, but he cares about your emotional state, and he wants the gospel to be at work in it. So we can't just say this is who I am and forget about it. The gospel lays claim to have authority over our emotions as well. So really? God really expects my emotions to just change? So let's pick on anxiety, because that's an easy one. Jerry Seinfeld I heard that he has this shtick where he says, you know, anxiety is a really big problem. Like what people fear in life, anxiety is like number one. In the category of anxiety and fear, the number one thing people fear is public speaking. And it's even higher than death, which is number three. So therefore, it means at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than have to give the eulogy. And so if you want to learn about anxiety, where do you go? Well, you go to the most anxious newspaper written by and for the most anxious people in the most anxious city, the New York Times. And so I don't think it's too long. Here's a little thing on anxiety from an opinion page of New York Times. It says, I want to set a major challenge as I face my last quarter century. And here it is, to be rid of my most marked trait, extreme anxiety. It has served its purpose. Right there when I needed to be extra cautious. So anxiety does have some benefits, right? It keeps us from doing some foolish things. Or to worry about a person I loved, right? Sometimes anxiety, there is a proper worry for people and in situations. But more often, anxiety has caused needless worry, even suffering. And I am done. Anxiety, I'm bringing our relationship to an end. Interesting, it's a little bit similar to what Paul is saying here. I know it's not just as easy, it's not as easy just to say so. Anxiety is like a virus that lodges for life on sections of nerve fibers innervating the skin. Perfectionism is its perfect host. You must hit the home run or not play at all. You must answer every question correctly, deliver the speech flawlessly, execute the business plan exactly, sleep 8 hours without waking. Anything less than perfect, and you risk a meltdown, the shakes, the dry mouth, the ruminations that lead to recriminations that become insomnia. And yet, it is undeniable that our age is an age in which an enormous growing number of people suffer from anxiety. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, anxiety disorders now affect 18% of adult population. 40 million people. I mean, statistically, some of us, right? By comparison, mood disorder, depression, and bipolar illness primarily affect only 9.5%. So that makes anxiety the most common psychiatric complaint by a wide margin. And no offense at all, this last part about if any of you are on medication for anxiety, there's a place for that. But he just continues and says, the drug research firm IMS Health released its annual report on pharmaceutical use in the United States. The anti-anxiety drug Xanax was top of the psychiatric drug list, clocking in 46 million prescriptions in 2010. So when Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, I mean, in speaking to 21st century America, it's like, whoa, that's a pretty brash thing in some ways to say. What about us? I kind of intimated what are perhaps three strategies that we use with our emotions. We either shut them down completely because we think they're unspiritual, or because we're uncomfortable with them, or we don't know what to do with them. So we're just kind of, we choose to be more flat than we would be otherwise because we don't know what to do with them. Or other people we just let them fly, right? And we just like let them out of me, and everybody else can just deal with them too, but I like just to let them go. No restraint, no, just fly. And then others, there's sometimes a, well, what's the socially acceptable emotion to release in this situation? So let me just open the valve enough to let that out, right? Or what's the spiritual emotion that can be displayed in this situation? Let me let that out. But the rest of it that's like might be unspiritual or might be perceived as the wrong social thing, or might be perceived as I don't have my act together, let me crank that down, and I don't want that to get out. So it's sort of managed release. But, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a lot of emotion. We see, in Genesis 2:9 says that food was pleasant to the sight. Right? So in creation, before the fall, we were to, like, be excited about what we see and smell, and the food the fruit in the trees was good, right? So there was this enjoyment, this emotional aspect to our living in the garden. The word there is hamad, and it can mean this pleasantness, but it can also be turned around into covetous desire, this sinful desire. So it's desire that can either be positive or negative. When God gave Adam work, I think there, because in the fall, the curse says you will toil in the ground. I think we probably can say there was a pleasantness to work before the fall that mirrors what the curse was. And so there was some kind of pleasure, emotional pleasure that was supposed to come out of work. When Adam sees Eve, there is joy and desire in the poetry he speaks. Right? Now this is woman. She's the one that corresponds to me, right? There is joy and there's desire and there's passion. There is good emotion, and then Genesis 2 ends with, and they were naked and there was no shame, right? There was this contentedness. There was no shame or guilt or those emotions. But what happens after the fall? I think the best expression of it is in Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 from 5 on talks about Cain was angry because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. He was jealous because Abel had favor with God and Cain didn't have it. There was this covetousness. So what does he do? There's rage, and he murders Abel. And then God says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Like, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper. There's apathy. There's just this, who cares about him? And then when God declares his punishment, he's depressed. He says, it's too much for me to bear. I can't handle this. And then he experiences fear. People are going to kill me when they see this mark that's on me. And so there's this flood of all emotion. So sin and our brokenness, our rebellion against God, it affects us spiritually, personally, intellectually. It affects us emotionally too. And so there is a lot of redemption that needs to take place with our emotions also. Our emotions need to be the object of God's redemption. All right, so how do we find some redemption here? I have 8 ideas that range from the text that are range from theological to practical, and so we're all different. Hopefully the Spirit helps some of these to hit you. So what changed? What causes the change in Paul's life? Right, Paul was violent, angry, trying to just kill Christians, and all of a sudden he's loving them. One of the things that changed was his view of the facts. Right, so there is a connection between our emotions and what we intellectually think about something. So Paul thought Christians were blasphemous against who God was. He thought that they were destructive to God's work in the world. And so that's why he tried to kill them. But then Jesus confronts him in Acts 9 and says, no, you are persecuting me. These are not destructive, blasphemous people. These are my people. In fact, I'm so identified with them, I'm not going to say he doesn't say you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. So the first piece there is Paul had to have an intellectual change of understanding the facts, and then his emotions came along with that, right? So we might think, so your boss on Friday, your boss might say, oh, you know, Steve, we got to have a big meeting on Monday. And you're like, oh man, what's my butt? So you're all weekend long, you're going forth, you don't know what, why in the world you think he's going to fire me, we've had layoffs recently, and so you don't know what the facts are, and so your emotions are like up and down. It may be on Monday morning that he says, no, you're doing a great job, and I'm promoting you, and you're like, oh, so your emotions are completely different between Saturday and Sunday and Monday, and it all depends on what reality is. So some of it is getting reality right, and our emotions do kind of follow as they should there. But think about what Paul's interaction with Jesus in Acts 9. Paul thought if you have the wrong belief about God, you should be punished for it. Right? That's why he's persecuting Christians. He thinks they have the wrong belief of God and they're doing bad things in God's name, so they deserve to be arrested, stoned, thrown in jail, murdered. And then Jesus confronts him and says, no, actually, Paul, you have the wrong belief about God's people, about how to react towards God. And according to Paul's standards, what should happen to him? He should be attacked. That's not what happened. Right? Jesus says, go, I've got good things for you. Right? Jesus shows Paul mercy. If Jesus used Paul's own standard that he was using with others, he would have snuffed him out in the moment, or he would have tormented him. But God has great mercy and compassion for him, and he loves him and chooses him and rehabilitates him and then sends him forth to do his work. Part of our emotional health comes from the fact of realizing Jesus doesn't work out of my own system of how I work with others. Right? Jesus has, if as righteous as we think we are, if Jesus used our standard towards other people, things would go very bad for us. But we should have a lightness of being, a hope, a joy, just in the fact that God doesn't treat us with the same standard we treat other people. God treats us with undeserved compassion, with deep mercy, with loving kindness towards us. I got to see Annabelle had her swim meet last weekend, and so for those of you who don't know, swim meets are hopelessly long, and they take much, much longer than they ever should. So I was able to drop off Annabelle for warm-ups, and I went and saw Les Mis and Carrie, and then watched the whole 2.5 hours, whatever, and then got back and still watched her swimmer final event. So, but in Les Mis, there's a great example of this. Right, there's Javert, who is the law, legal-oriented police commissioner, and he's all about, if you break the law, you must be punished. And then he realizes, at one point, he thinks he has broken his law. He investigated Jean Valjean because he thought that, or this mayor of the city, because he thought that he was Jean Valjean, and he actually is, but he comes and he confesses to Jean Valjean and says, I was wrong. I investigated the wrong person. I deserve to be punished. He insists on turning his own system back upon himself. And maybe that's even sometimes what we end up doing. Right? We have our standards, and we turn back upon our own emotions those standards, rather than living out of Jesus' standard for us. And Jean Valjean says, no, you don't deserve to be punished. Everybody can make mistakes. Okay, go free. Go be merciful. And throughout the whole thing, Jean Valjean keeps showing him mercy. And in the end, Javert just can't handle that. And he does the unthinkable. So there's an aspect of the whole entire God that we need to choose to step into how Jesus wants to deal with us when we break his law. Not live out of our own standards of what we are inclined to do towards other people. There is an inherent joy and lightness and peace in the gospel that we need to make use of. Another thing, though, is in Acts 9, it talks about, I'm going to fill Paul with the Holy Spirit. And what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Right, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. We see that work being worked out. It's joy. Right? The same thing that Paul is commanding. And then it's peace, which is largely, in some ways, the opposite of this anxiety, of this worrisomeness. And so the very fact that God gives us his Spirit to live within us should be bearing fruit in us, changing our emotional state. It's not going to take place quickly. It doesn't take place absolutely. But as we cooperate, as we say, Spirit, I want your fruit to fill me and then to flood through me, our emotions should be being redeemed and reoriented and changed. But there is an aspect also of volition. Look in verse 1 what Paul says. In the midst of all these six words of affection, he does say, stand firm. Right? There is a time when we have to, in spite of what we feel, in spite of what is coming at us, we need to just stand and not run away, not cower, not give up. Sometimes this word is used like stand on your tradition. So sometimes it means you're going through a great amount of pain and loss and sadness and confusion. And there is a part of you that, without negating all that, to say, stand firm on what you do believe. We can do something with our emotions. One part of our emotions can be affected by choosing to stand firm. Jesus has loved me. Jesus will always love me. I will stand on that, even in the midst of everything else that's happening to me. But then also look in 4 to 6. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything, and the focus is prayer. Three terms for prayer. In everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Right, so, I'm sure you've experienced this at some point, but oftentimes, my emotional settledness is very different coming out of prayer than going into it. And it's not because I've push the right buttons or something in prayer, but it's just being in God's presence and sincerely talking with him and asking for his blessing in my family's life and in my life and others in lives. When I pray for you and I pray for God's presence and blessing in your life, when I leave there, oftentimes I'm like, oh, my emotional disposition is very different. And so praying, letting your
requests be known to God. So we are to tell God what's bugging us and what our needs are. But the being in God's presence, just like relationally, right? If you can be very depressed and off and just melancholy, but you spend time with a good friend and you come out different. The same thing happens in prayer, because it is relational time. It is relational time with God. Verses 8 and 9 are interesting. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things. There is a place that what comes into us, what we see on television, on the radio, on Netflix, in other things, it affects us. And it affects us mentally, but I think it does affect us emotionally. Right? So we should be careful what is coming in. Right? Because there will be some kind of emotional response there. I'm sure you've seen movies that are maybe sentimental or maybe just relational in a certain way that they really hit you, right? They produce. What we see and experience in the world does produce different kinds of experiences in us. At this mean we shouldn't see dystopic movies like Melancholia and Children of Men and other crazy things about the end of the world? Not necessarily. But I think we have to know ourselves. What am I like after I watch dark, depressing movies? Am I able to put a gospel filter on them and say, oh, this does illumine what God is doing in the world. This illumines the sin that's in the world. And I'm personally, I'm benefited by it because I can kind of put everything together and it's affirming living in the gospel. Or does it affirm you not? Does it affirm you to lust or to desire things you shouldn't desire or to be more depressed and melancholy than you would be otherwise? We have to be careful about what goes in. And this is as good a time as any just to speak to the statistical but sound truth of we need to be very careful with how we view it's, statistically it's all over society, and so statistically it's in the church. We need to be and our hyper technological state puts it in our reach very, very easily. We need to be very, very careful in opening doors of things that aren't just a moment of seeming pleasure, but actually kind of hooks to grab us and sort of pull us in a certain direction. So part of 8 and 9 is watching what comes in, but especially I think it's important to watch where our sexual intimacy images are that we experience. So if Genesis 1 and 2 talk about this goodness of emotion that God created us for, and Genesis 4 shows us how sin affects our emotions so much, we have creation, we have fall, where's the redemption? Especially in John's gospel, we have some very interesting passages where we see Jesus very emotional. And Jesus comes to the death of Lazarus, and Martha comes to him and says, Lord, you were here, this would have happened. And Jesus gives her a theological lecture. Because he knows that's what she needs. And then Mary comes to him and says the same thing, Lord, if you were here, this would have happened. And it says, and Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in the spirit and raving. Actually, that word deeply moved is a word of indignation and anger that's used of war horses snorting. It's this really violent word And I think part of it, he was, I think he's greatly troubled with Mary's emotional situation. But I think he's quite deeply moved at the Jewish response to how funerals should go. Like, you hire people to weep and wail, and there's just this artificial expression of emotion. I think he was like, this is just wrong because death is wrong, so let's not like create this artificial environment around this. And then he says, so where have you laid him? He said, come and see. And then Jesus went. And then the Jews say, see how he loved him. So you have the Jesus' anger, and this is later, then Jesus deeply moved again, that same indignation where he came to the tomb and said, take away the tomb. And said, oh, this is poor. So you have anger at death and sin, at artificiality. You also have tears of sorrow and pain of that Mary's going through this and that this whole situation is around. So you have both of those groups in Jesus. And then you see also in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says he took with him Peter, James, and John, and then he greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even look through the whole range of emotions. You see Jesus with great joy, with great sorrow, with wonder and desire, and with anger at sin and death. He models for us how God wants our emotions to work. If you see that, look at the second quote, the third quote in the book. Says, speaking about Jesus, his soul is held by rage. He advances to the tomb. This is about Mary and Martha. He encounters words again as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus has thus become not an isolated marvel, but as indeed it is presented from the whole narrative, a decisive instinct, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this cover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold and sin, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evil which oppresses us, he has felt for and lived us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings has brought out our redemption. In Jesus, actually, we have his emotions show us one, that he is fully human. That he is fully God and fully human. That he is one person with two natures. That he shares our emotional nature, even with his divine nature. And then second, he shows us his perfect humanity that God created initially and that God desires to be at work amongst us. But he also shows us our redemption. We observe Jesus exhibiting the movements of his human emotions. We are gazing on the very process of our salvation. Every manifestation of the truth of our Lord Jesus' humanity is an exhibition of the reality of our redemption. In his sorrows, he was bearing our sorrows. Having passed through human life like ours, he remains forever able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Such a high priest in the language of take that further, his sorrows occurred because he was bearing our sorrows. His anger was reacting to our rebellion, the consequences of our choices against God, our sin. His compassion was because that was his mission to redeem us. He showed forth the emotion of trusting God because he knew beyond a shadow of doubt. Expressed wonder because you were actually responding to our faith. His desire, he turns his desire to lay down his life because he knew that was the only way to redeem us. But he also experienced joy. He expressed joy because he was creating a new family for us. And so God does want to redeem
not instantaneous. It's not, there's no quick fixes. But it is part of God's plan. It's part of God's own heart of motion for you. To redeem and heal and reread and make fully and beyond what He intended from the very beginning for us to feel and express that feeling. Father, we come at from different places for us. Very different people. Some that we have different aspects and volumes to our emotional state. But when we ask that your gospel that Jesus worked in our life would heal us, would redeem our emotions along with everything else, that you would grow our love, the love we see that Paul has here, that you would grow in us joy.